insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, looky, Ma, I got me a radio show. Give me a call, 888. Why am I doing a southern accent? I don't know. Welcome, everybody. Hello. I see you. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Plenty ahead, and it'll be fun and exciting, and especially so when you call in that number, sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. 888-914-9149. Here's a letter that came in from Donna, and she's listening out west. I'll just put it that way. She says, I've been an inspector for healthcare facilities for the last 3 years. I recently learned that this accrediting organization also inspects and accredits Planned Parenthood facilities. While I can assume your answer to my question, I thought I'd ask, is this a position that I should resign from? I would have the ability to refuse to inspect any facilities performing abortions, but I feel conflicted about being affiliated with such an organization. Thanks for any help you can impart. Good question, Donna. I would like to, of course, begin with Jesus. And he said, if you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. If you're unfaithful in little things, you'll be unfaithful in big things. And I like to think of that as a paradigm for how we should approach these kinds of questions like the one you're asking. And that is, if I do this, am I compromising in a little way, perhaps, so that I'm used to compromising, and then when some big dilemma comes up, I might compromise there because I haven't built up a track record, or I haven't built up my willingness to not compromise on little things. So I would, number one, suggest that this is true for all of us, as you approach life's question marks like this one, apply that question and say, is this something where if I do this or don't do this, would I be faithful or unfaithful in my effort to do the right thing? So with that as the preamble, I would propose that this is not one of those little things that you would have to say no to. I don't think that you would be compromising, because let's put it this way. You're working for an accrediting agency that inspects healthcare facilities. And I think it's great that you could opt out of ever having to go into an abortion clinic and do this work for them. I could understand exactly why you wouldn't want to do that. And the fact that they will allow you to opt out is great. So that's an ace in the hole for you. But in theory, the fact that the company itself does this, I would say, is similar to the electric company or the health inspector for a restaurant, or the fire department, or the police department. There are certain agencies that are tasked with public safety and health issues, things like that, that are not there to cater to businesses that do bad things. So to give you an example, if the local porn shop down the street catches on fire, well, the fire department's going to go put out the fire. Even though it would be better, if you asked me, in the long run, I mean, assuming that everybody was clear of the area, nobody gets hurt, I would far rather see a porn shop burn to the ground than have the flames put out so it can get back into its terrible business. But that's not the way that an agency like the fire department operates. They're there to provide for everybody public safety, etc. So the fireman who would go to the porn store to put the fire out would not be doing anything immoral. It would be unpleasant for them to think about, well, you know, this stupid thing's going to be back in business in due time, but I have an obligation as a fireman to put out this fire and make sure that people are safe, et cetera, et cetera. I would put what you're doing in that kind of category. And in the same way, if you want to reverse it, you could say, let's say that somebody who works at the local Planned Parenthood, maybe a volunteer, or even a physician, or somebody who does something with a local abortion clinic. Let's say it's your house that catches on fire, and the fire truck rolls up, and there are some professional trained firefighters, and there are also volunteer firefighters. And what if on his off, you know, his day off, what if the abortion doctor volunteers as a volunteer firefighter? Now, you wouldn't necessarily know that, and I don't know how you could know that unless it's a very small town. But let's say you did know that, and the crew of four or five firefighters shows up to put the fire out in your house. Would you say, thanks, guys, but not that guy? Him? You stay in the truck. I don't want you to put any flames out in my house. Of course, your house is rapidly burning as you speak. You would say no, because he's not here in the capacity as an abortion doctor. He's not here to do anything terrible. He himself is involved in something terrible, but the service he's performing for me here and now is not moral, immoral. It is not intended in any way to be immoral. The act that he's carrying out is not immoral. So even though he himself is tainted by this terrible sin of abortion, you would be perfectly justified. And I think any normal person would say, yes, please come put out the fire, abortion doctor. And maybe in the back of your mind, you might be saying, and then get the heck out of here, but please put the fire out. I would approach it that way. So based on those thoughts, my suggestion to you would be, no, you don't have to quit that job. You are in a good position not having to do certain inspections if you choose not to for moral reasons. That's, as I say, the ace in your back pocket. But the one other thing would be, don't underestimate the importance of your conscience. So I'm giving you some suggestions, some advice based upon basic Catholic moral principles. But if your conscience does indeed continue to trouble you, you could be suffering from scrupulosity. It doesn't sound like you are, but I mean, scrupulosity is always something to be on the alert for, where things are magnified into, in your own mind at least, things that are sinful or very sinful that are not sinful at all, or at worst, they might be very venial sins. This doesn't sound like that, but just be aware of that, because some people do have difficulty when it comes to scrupulosity. But in my view, I think you have a green light to go forward. So thanks for raising the issue. I'm sure it pertains to many other people's situations these days. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, you were a volunteer firefighter, or were you actually, like, did you go through the academy ever? Or
I did. I was technically a paid on-call firefighter. So I would carry around a pager that would go off at any hour of the day, and then you jump in your truck, and I would arrive on scene. And
you wouldn't go to the fire station?
No. I'd take my personal vehicle to wherever the scene was.
Your coat and helmet and all that stuff, all the paraphernalia, was that with you, or was that on the fire truck?
It was always in my car. Okay. And then as soon as I would get there, I would jump into my gear.
That must have been exciting.
It was very exciting, and the best part was the other firefighters, the camaraderie you have with the guys. It was so fun.
Was it fun to have to get a call at 2-3 in the morning? Was that fun?
It was okay. I was younger. Now I'm a little groggier when I wake up. I move a little slower than I used to.
We have so much in common.
I don't think I could do it anymore. But
it's an important task, and those people's lives and or property rely upon.
It was rewarding.
Yeah.
It was very, if you have a young son or daughter, and they might seem a little directionless, point them towards being a firefighter. It's a rewarding career.
Yeah.
It's great. So if they're not going to be a priest, let them be a firefighter.
Yeah. I mean, I concur with that. In fact, Nancy and I have known at least one, if not two, of the kids that our kids used to play with when they were kids. They're all grown up now. Who did go into, one guy in particular I'm thinking of, who did go into the firefighting academy, a prestigious institution, and it's hard to get in. It's hard to get through it. And once you get in and get through it, you're kind of set up for life when it comes to having this kind of a job. So did you ever see any abortion doctors volunteering for firefighting?
You know, funny, I never did. I never did, no.
Yeah, well, I have mixed feelings about that, but I have a feeling that that's probably not the kind of person who would be likely to do that. I don't know. It's not part of my world.
Yeah, I don't want to. they're not. I think it's probably safe to say there is no abortion doctors in the United States that are also volunteer firefighters, that they do not go together.
You know, I think you're probably right. I have no way of knowing.
No, me neither. And I could be wrong. but mm-hmm. I'm probably not.
Interesting. Well, let's see. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Elizabeth in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Elizabeth.
Hi, Mr. Madrid. Thanks for taking my call. I'm sitting next to my four-year-old Oscar, and we were listening to you yesterday morning, and he kept saying, that man knows everything about Jesus. And at dinner last night, he said he wanted to talk to you this morning because he's having trouble telling the difference between Pope, bishops, and priests. So I wanted to hand the phone to him so that you could maybe talk to him.
Happy to. And how old did you say he was, or did you say?
Four. He's four.
Four. Okay. Yes. What's his name?
Oscar.
Oscar. Yeah, let's do it. Thank you.
All right.
Hi, Oscar. Hello.
Priests, bishops, and popes.
What's the difference between bishops and popes? Is that what you're asking? Let's see. Where did...
But I got them, but I forgot it now.
Oh, no problem. That's a good question. And your mom says you're 4 years old, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, here is the simple answer. So when a man is ordained a priest, he first is ordained a deacon, and usually, and in the case of men who are going to be priests, they're a deacon for a short time, 6 months or a year. Then they're ordained to the priesthood. And then, every so often, when we need a new bishop for like a city, you live in Salem, Virginia, and Salem is not a diocese that has its own bishop, but whatever the bigger city is near you would have a bishop. And the bishop is a priest who has been chosen to lead that area where all the churches are in that area, and he is consecrated to be a bishop. So the majority of the men who you would see in a parish would be priests. I'm talking about those who are ordained. Some are chosen to be bishops. And one bishop in the whole world is chosen to be the pope. And when a pope dies, there's an election. And some of these bishops, and they're typically called cardinals, that's like a special honor that some of these bishops have. And they have an election, and they elect another bishop to become pope. And he is the bishop of Rome. Rome is a city in Italy. It's a big, beautiful, old, old city. Have you ever seen pictures of like Roman soldiers back in the olden days? Have you ever seen those? Oscar?
Yeah.
Okay. So Rome is an ancient city and goes way, 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 way back. And it was a big city when Jesus was here on earth. So the bishop of that city is the pope. And he is elected by other bishops. And there's just one pope at a time. And he has a special authority in the church. Does that help you? Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. Anything else, or are we good?
I forgot everything, but I have nothing.
Okay, you have nothing. Well, good. Well, now you have a little something. You can tell all your friends what you know about the Pope next time you talk to them about that, okay?
Okay.
All right. Good chatting with you. Thank you. How about Joe now in Pasadena, California? Good morning, Joe.
Hey, Mr. Madrid. How are you?
Oh, doing well. Thank you.
I'm actually a new Catholic. I joined the church in the Easter Vigil, and I was encouraged to ask this question by my friend, Brendan. Mm-hmm.
I'm ready, Joe.
There's a person that, my aunt married a Catholic man. I'm the only Catholic in my family.
Okay.
But his family is Catholic, and his cousin, you know, he cuts my hair and my mom's hair. and his daughter's getting married. But she's not getting married. Like, I know she's been baptized and confirmed, but she's not getting married in a Catholic marriage. And I want to know, is it sinful to attend such a marriage?
Well, this is one of those often asked questions, Joe, and I'll give you the simple answer. Any man or woman who's eligible to get married is free to get married. Atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Protestants, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, anyone in between, Catholics too, for that matter. And the church recognizes that as long as they get married in some, you know, formal way, it doesn't have to be like with a wedding dress or anything, but as long as there's some kind of public exchange of vows, the marriage contract, the church says that that is a valid marriage until it can be proven otherwise. But in the case of Catholics, there is an extra provision, which is that Catholics are obliged to get married in the Catholic Church, in a church. It could be a chapel, for example. But the rule is to get married in a Catholic church, and the marriage is witnessed and blessed by a Catholic bishop, priest, or deacon. That's called the canonical form. And it's required under the current code of canon law for the validity of the marriage. So if a Catholic... excuse me, we're not talking about some extreme situation. We're not talking about, let's say, some village way up in the, you know, in the mountains that a Catholic priest only ever visits once a year or something like that. People don't have to wait a whole year to get married. But we're not talking about extreme situations. But in normal everyday situations, that's the obligation. Now, a bishop could give a dispensation, and sometimes they do if they're asked for one. But assuming that this woman you're talking about didn't ask for one, she has this obligation to be married in a Catholic church, witnessed by a Catholic priest, bishop, or deacon, and blessed by it. And if she doesn't do that, then it's an invalid marriage. This is not true. This does not obtain in any other marriage situation between atheists or anyone else, including Protestants, can get married by the justice of the peace, et cetera, et cetera. This only applies to Catholics. So, given that she's a Catholic, if she's not doing what the church requires, then you would know that this is going to be an invalid marriage. Hence, my view, not everybody agrees with it, but my view is that it's better not to go, because then you would be giving the appearance of approving of something that you really can't in good faith approve of, an invalid marriage. Now, there's much more one could say, but I'll leave it at that. Does that help you, Joe, with your question?
Yeah, it helps. And I totally understand, you know, your position and the church's teaching and the valid form. But I want to know, if someone does attend knowing all this as a practicing Catholic, would it be a grave matter in the eyes of the church?
I can't say what the eyes of the church, you know, would say. I mean, I can only tell you that the standard traditional advice is no, you cannot go and attend. And some people may feel extreme pressure, or there may be fear of losing touch with a family member. There can be extenuating circumstances that could diminish or even greatly diminish any culpability for sin. And only God can answer that last question that you asked me. But the church's general instruction is no, don't go, because it would be cause of scandal for you to give the appearance that you approve of something that the church explicitly says should not be done. And this is what I meant earlier, Joe, where not everyone agrees with me. And I know priests who will give advice in very good faith that go ahead and go to maintain family togetherness or to keep lines of communication open, tell them in no uncertain terms ahead of time that, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. But to me, although that advice is well-meaning, and I understand the emotional reasons that anybody would want to do something like that, I don't think it passes the smell test. Because on the one hand, to say, go ahead and go, tell them this is terrible, you shouldn't do this, but I'm going to go anyway and celebrate it, that seems incoherent. But the other example, it would be St. John the Baptist, who was put in prison, as you may know, for denouncing King Herod's invalid marriage. He was married to his brother's wife, not a valid marriage. That's why he was put in prison, because he wouldn't shut up about it. And he kept denouncing King Herod publicly. So King Herod put him in jail. And as you probably know the story, one thing led to another. Eventually, his head gets cut off. So he was martyred for his resistance to something that was evil. And I'll have to leave it at this because we have to take a break. But I always wonder in my mind, you know, what if Herod had gone down into the dungeon and said to John the Baptist, you know what, I know we have our differences, and I know you don't agree with my marriage situation. I know you think it's invalid. I understand that. I respect you. But just for the sake of togetherness and keeping the lines of communication open, could you come to the wedding reception and have some nice food? You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to raise a toast. Could you just be there and do that? And can you imagine St. John the Baptist saying, oh, okay, sure. You're in an invalid marriage, but yeah, I'll go. Also, I can't imagine him doing that personally. So I opt for the John the Baptist approach, as difficult as it may be. Thank you. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Solutions you can believe in.
The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Wait a minute, Cyrus. Wait a minute. Did I miss something? Is this your way of saying that this upcoming walk to Mary is going to be 500 miles?
It might.
What?
After the 20th mile, it might feel like 500 miles, but it is not 500 miles.
Okay. Because I almost had heart palpitations there for a minute. It's normally 21 miles. I think it's the same this year, right?
It's still the same. It is still the same 21 miles.
Okay. Okay. Well, we have the walk to Mary coming up.
I would walk 500 miles for Mary.
Yeah. Okay. You better get going. Well, wait till the show's over. Wait till the show's over. So walktomary.com. You're saying, what is this? The Walk to Mary, it's an annual event where Catholics from all over the country and even other countries, they come into the U.S. for this. And they make a pilgrimage walk to the Shrine of Our Lady of Champion. This is just outside of Green Bay, Wisconsin. Beautiful rolling countryside, farmland, woods and streams and those things. And not everybody does all 21 miles. Some people do. I think Father Rocky does each year. And you can walk any portion of that that you wish, but you can join lots of other Catholics, lots of Catholic families who are walking as a show of devotion to our Blessed Mother, and you can participate. You can walk any part of those 21 miles or all of them. If you want to do 500 miles, you probably have to start earlier. But this is taking place on May the 2nd. It's a Thursday, and it will start at noon Central Time. So all kinds of weather are possible, but even if it's not sunny, people still walk, and you can be part of it. So if you're interested, just go to walktomary.com and get all the info, walktomary.com. Back to the phones now, 888-914-9149. We'll go straight to Charles in Roswell, New Mexico. Hi, Charles.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm okay.
I would like to challenge you on your position of that we should attend Mass on Sundays if possible. Mm-hmm. And not on Saturday nights. And I'd like to read 2180 of the Catechism, which is also quoting two sentences long, quoting canon law. May
okay.
I do it?
I'm ready. Please go for it.
All right. The precept of the Catholic, the precept of the Church specifies the law of the Lord more precisely. Quote, this is canon law. On Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are bound to participate in the Mass. Period. End of quote. beginning of quote. This is another canon law. The precept of participating in the Mass is satisfied by assistance, let's put attendance in there, at a Mass which is celebrated anywhere in a Catholic rite, either on the Holy Day or on the evening of the preceding day.
Mm-hmm.
It says nothing about but try to go on Sundays, and I find nothing in the Catechism that does. I hope that people that listen...
Well, go ahead. Make your final statement. Go ahead, Charles.
No, that's okay. Go ahead.
Well, no, I didn't want you to feel like you're being cut off. So first of all, I don't know what it is you think you're challenging me on, because I specifically said when I took that question that you have the right to satisfy the Sunday obligation or holy day of obligation on the vigil the evening before. And this is a concession permitted by the church. It wasn't something that you would have been able to do prior to Vatican II. You only had the option of fulfilling your Sunday obligation on Sunday. And that this is a good thing for many people who need it. And some people do need it because they couldn't otherwise get to Mass. So the point I was making, maybe I didn't make it as clearly as I should have, but you'll notice in the first sentence, the law of the Lord, the church specifies the law of the Lord more precisely on Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are bound to participate in the Mass. So the focus of fulfilling the commandment is to do so, if at all possible, on Sunday. You can, as 2180 says, you can fulfill the obligation on the vigil Mass. But I was referring to the spirit of the law. And you say, well, I don't see that in here. You may remember I also quoted, or at least I referred to, Dies Domini, that apostolic letter written by Pope John Paul II, where he goes into great detail about the spirit of the law being fulfilled on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So there was more to my commentary than just that, but I don't feel as though you're really challenging me, because what you just said comports with what I said the other day, unless there's some other detail or nuance that I'm missing.
Well, I think that people such as myself read and what you just said and what you said then as we should go on Sundays if possible.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just nothing in the Catechism that says that. Now, it's your opinion that we should, but it doesn't say that. So those who just wish to continue to go on Saturday evenings might want to pick up the Catechism and read it, 2180.
Are you by chance a priest, Charles?
What does that have to do with it?
The way you're approaching
I'm not, okay. But what does this...
No need to be bothered by the question. It just... You're not a priest? Okay, that's fine. Yeah, I do hold that opinion. I understand you don't like it. That's fair. But that is my opinion. And I think it's an opinion that's borne out by nearly 2,000 years of Catholic practice in which you could only satisfy your Sunday obligation on Sunday. That was the mandate, to gather for Mass on Sunday. So I have nearly 2,000 years of Catholic history on my side. And not everything that involves the spirit of the law will necessarily be spelled out in the fine print. The commandment is to honor the Sabbath day, a particular day in the Ten Commandments. And the church transferred the observance of that commandment to the Lord's Day, Sunday. So the focus is on the day and what happened on the day and why we gather on that day as opposed to any other day. So I respectfully maintain my position that, sure, yeah, of course, even though it doesn't say in the fine print in the Catechism that you should go, I think the spirit of the commandment militates in that direction. That's all.
Okay. Okay, it's an opinion versus another opinion is what it comes down
to. No, it's not an opinion. Okay, I will agree with you. It is an opinion. But it is an opinion based upon what I believe Pope John Paul II much more fully enunciated in his document on on keeping Sunday holy. And I think it's an opinion that will withstand scrutiny based upon history and what he said and the whole idea of why we gather on Sunday in the first place.
I won't continue to argue with you.
Well, no, I'm not. I don't feel like we're arguing, except that I just want to say why I don't think your quoting of this paragraph of the Catechism in any way changes, you know, the fact that I think it is better, or I think just in general, the church says that it's better to go to Mass on Sunday if you can. And if you can't, the vigil Mass is available.
People, read 2180 and come to your own conclusion, okay?
Charles, we just read it. Don't you remember? You just read it out loud.
No, people.
You don't remember? Okay. All right, Charles. Hey, good talking to you, and I hope we do talk again. Thank you. 888-914-9149. And by the way, everybody, because Charles wants you to read it, I'll read it for you again. The precept of the church specifies the law of the Lord more precisely. On Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are bound to participate in the Mass. Listen to that language. On Sundays and other days of holy obligation, the faithful are bound to participate in the Mass. What does that say? That's the spirit of the law right there. This day, Sunday. The precept of participating in the Mass is satisfied by assistance at Mass, which is celebrated anywhere in a Catholic rite, either on the holy day or on the evening of the preceding day. So there's the letter of the law. And I think it's plain as day, 2180. People, read 2180 and come to your own conclusions. I have a feeling you'll see what I'm saying. So just to give that little bit of further emphasis. Let's go, where are we going? Let's go to Pat in Lexington, Michigan. Good morning, Pat.
Hi, good morning. I just have a question about somebody who possibly was never baptized and they're not doing very well. And I was curious about the best anointing of the sick or the chaplet would work in that situation, or do they have to be baptized or not?
Let me make sure I understand. So you're talking about when it's time to give the sacrament of anointing of the sick? Is that what you mean?
When they're ready to check out, you know, they're. Mm-hmm. I don't believe they're Catholics, or I think they believe in God, but I don't think they practice, and I'm not sure if they're baptized. I'm just trying to help them out.
I get it. So these are people you know who are they up in years or are they ill?
Yes.
Okay.
Both.
This is something that in the training that the seminarians receive, typically this would be toward the end of their diaconate year, not long before they're ordained priests. They go through practica, or individually a practicum, in how to celebrate the sacraments, how to celebrate Mass, how to hear confessions, etc. And the teaching is, that, sacramentally speaking, is that all the other sacraments depend upon the sacrament of baptism. If you have been baptized, then you are an apt candidate to receive other sacraments. And some sacraments can only be received by Catholics. So, for example, you couldn't ordain a Protestant, a Baptist who has no intention of becoming Catholic, is going to his Baptist church, is not interested in becoming Catholic. You couldn't ordain him to the priesthood. That's a sacrament that he's not prepared, he's not apt to be able to receive. You couldn't consecrate him a bishop. Now, he could convert and do those things, but I'm talking about somebody who has no intention of being Catholic. In the case of anointing of the sick, especially in an emergency situation, the priest can ask the person, have you been baptized? No. Do you want me to baptize you? Yes. The priest, let's use that one scenario to start. The priest can baptize the person, who, let's say, dying from a car crash. He can baptize him, and then he can give him the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, then and there. If he happens to have Holy Communion with him, he could give him Holy Communion. So that could happen. Let's say he comes across the same car accident, and he says, have you been baptized? The person says, yes, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist. I've been baptized. Would you like to receive the sacraments of the Catholic Church in preparation for death? And, you know, he could explain in his own way, you know, I can give you holy anointing, I can hear your confession. And if the person says yes, he doesn't need to go through all of the hoops that someone normally would go through, and I don't mean that in a negative way, to come into the Catholic Church first. It can happen then and there. The priest can give him that sacrament in extremis. He's in danger of death. He expresses a desire to receive the sacraments, even though he's never been a Catholic, but he has been baptized. So that would be another example. And I don't know, based on what you're telling me, whether this rises to that level of danger, imminent danger of death. So it seems like in this case, the better thing would be to catechize them, and the priest could do this, you could do this, or a combination, and encourage them to become Catholic and receive the sacraments near the end of their lives. That sounds like what this situation would entail.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you kind of lost me a little bit there, but so
how did I lose you? Where did I go wrong?
It's my attention span here, but this one person I'm referring to is ill and up there in age, and I'm obviously unsure of their status about baptism or not. So the anointing of the sick, they would have to be baptized, then the anointing of the sick by a priest, and then that would be a good thing, right? That would
work. Well, yeah, so those are the first two and scenarios I gave you. One would be if the person has not been baptized, then he could be baptized and then receive the other sacraments. The other scenario, the second scenario, is if he already has been baptized, but he's not a Catholic, but he wants to receive the sacraments, and that would involve becoming a Catholic near the end of his life. That sure, too, he could do that, yeah.
Sure. And so if the same scenario occurred where they were on their deathbed, and we could not get anointing of the sick or a priest, saying that what I've read myself is saying the chaplet will get them to heaven, but do they have to be baptized? Is there something, am I not reading between the lines on?
Yeah, baptism is necessary for salvation for those who can be baptized, who have the opportunity to be baptized. If they don't have the opportunity, then their faith in the Lord and their desire to be baptized and their belief in Jesus and sorrow for sin because they love God, that would be sufficient. If you're there in the room, you can baptize them. Hope that helps. Thank you. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Wait till they get a load of the Patrick Madrid Show.
Am I on? Is this thing on? Hello?
Hello? Can you hear me?
Is this thing on? Okay. I'm on. Hey, everybody.
Am I on? Can you hear me?
I was just listening to Jack's introduction. That's pretty cool. That's Batman-ish, isn't it?
How are you?
Well, everybody asks. Okay, back to the phones, 888-914-9149. How about Jody? Where's Jody? Las Vegas. Good morning, Jody.
Good morning, Patrick. Love your show. I know you're doing great, so I'm not going to even ask you about it. I have a question about, I was watching The Passion of the Christ during this season. And mm-hmm. during the moment when Jesus falls and he's carrying the cross and he meets his mother and says to her, "See, I am making everything anew," What does that mean?
Well, I know, and it's a most poignant moment because Our Lady, as I recall, is cleaning up his blood from the tiles on the floor. And I think that's the same scene that you're talking about, right?
It is. I thought it was when he was actually carrying the cross and he like saw her face to face, but I could be wrong.
No, I think you're right because he was on the Via Dolorosa. It's been years since I've seen the movie, so I'm just going from memory. But as I recall, as he's passing by, and maybe at that point Simon of Cyrene is carrying the cross for him, but he's all completely lacerated and terribly, terribly injured. And Our Lady is cleaning up, mopping up his blood from the ground with a cloth. And he sees her. So there's this moment, as you know, but for those who don't know the scene, she is just transfixed with agony as she sees Jesus in his agony. He sees her, she sees him, and it's this moment of unbelievable pathos between the two of them. And then he says that, you know, "Behold, I make all things new again." And the biblical basis for that is in Revelation 21:5, where we see Jesus sitting upon his throne, and he says, and St. John hears him say this, sees him say this, "Behold, I make all things new." So the phrase itself, as uttered by Jesus, is in this prophetic book, the book of Revelation, but for his literary purposes, I guess, or cinematography purposes, Mel Gibson inserted those words into the Passion. He didn't say it in the Passion as we have it in Scripture.
Okay.
Is that part of your question? Like, where did that...
Yeah, I mean, part of my question was, it was definitely the placement of, I mean, maybe it was just for the cinematography, like you mentioned. It was partly, it sort of was the placement of that, but just even in general, I.
Yeah, what does he mean by that? Here's what I think. Yeah, so I think it means this, that it's a juxtaposition of the, I don't know if irony is quite the right word for it, but here he is, the opposite of being made new, physically speaking. You know, when he was a day earlier, completely physically healthy, unmarred by any injury, he was at the peak of his physical perfection 24 hours earlier.
Right.
And so the irony, or the juxtaposition maybe is the better word for it, is that here he is. Now, this is, of course, in the movie. This is not where Jesus says this in the Bible. He says it in Revelation 21. But if we're going to look at it in the movie, and I think it's a valid way of doing this, that it's so counterintuitive that he is anything but made new. He's being destroyed bodily. Mm-hmm. And it's in that action that he makes all things new. In other words, he redeems the world. Mm-hmm. He accomplishes through this suffering something new. He makes all things new again. And by the redemption, what it means is he buys us back. Whereas before, we were not able to go to heaven. We were not able to have that right relationship with God. And by doing this, he accomplishes that renovation of humanity's relationship with God. Now, in the case of those who are justified and saved, it's fully completed, but it requires this destruction of his body and his very death to accomplish that. So I wish I knew the right word. Irony is not quite the right word for it, but that's why I thought that scene worked so well, is because you see...
Maybe analogy, like, in a certain way. I thought that maybe he meant something along the lines of, or I don't know, I just read into it in my own way to think that just as though him dying, it does give us life in that sense. But I also thought it meant maybe by, like, us abandoning ourselves to like, a certain degree, to abandon our self desires and so many things in order to follow the greatest, the best way to praise Him mm-hmm. and to do His will. So I thank you for the, really knew what it meant.
Yeah. So here are some statements that will add to this very fascinating aspect of it. So St. Paul has an extended meditation on this issue in Romans chapter 6. And you could begin reading in verse 4, but it really goes all the way through verse 23. And here's what it says in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This newness of life that Jesus is saying, I make all things new, he does that for us. Mm-hmm. And this is why St. Paul, he describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Yes, that is so wonderful. I always love your description. It clarifies things just a little. Yes, thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome.
have a wonderful weekend, and I love the questions this morning. I love your approach as always.
Well, thank you, Tony. I appreciate that. Good to hear from you. Thank you. Yes, and let's do it again sometime. These are fascinating topics, no doubt. So I'm open for business, pretty much within reason, anyway. Pretty much any topic. I mean, I'm not a sports guy, so we can't talk about who's going to win the Super Bowl next year. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Daniel now. Whoa, Daniel, welcome. In Deptford,
New Jersey. Good morning, good sir.
Yes, sir.
Yes. Good morning, good sir. I had I wanted to pick your brain a little bit on your interpretation of a message that I kept receiving from various people. I'll keep it brief as I can without going through step by step, but after working 39 years and a labor-intensive mechanical trade, I started to develop like an autoimmune disorder that is slowly rotting my nervous system. It's nothing that's going to kill me, but it has prevented me from working. So,
I'm sorry to hear that.
After having purpose for 30, I'll hear the rest of my story. It's not so bad. in my downtime, you know, of course, I was depressed and walking around in pity for myself, as Tony Soprano says, I started to reemerge myself in my faith. I read the Bible cover to cover. I started really researching Catholicism. I was baptized Catholic.
That's
great.
But
my mother never saw it through. I never received my sacraments. So through this span of about a year of studying the Bible and really reconnecting with my faith, I kept having a reoccurring theme of suffering has worth, suffering has value, suffering has purpose. And through this now 2.5 years, we've accomplished a lot. I've gotten involved with a local parish that is a very vibrant and very active, lively parish, not only in the parish life, but their outreaches. And along the way, my wife has decided through all this and all my research and things I've been teaching her that she is converting to Catholicism. She's a hard-nosed, born and bred Presbyterian. And so now we are doing RCIA together this coming fall. And so that I can then complete my sacraments and she'll be, you know, inducted into the Catholic Church. So
bravo.
Through this, I guess it's more of a testimony than a question, but through this, I really have come to understand that my suffering had purpose in that it brought me back home, not only closer to God, but to the Catholic Church. And I just was curious. I've been listening to you for some time. In fact, our Deacon Dave, over at Holy Child Parish here in Runnymede, New Jersey, I guess he's a Relevant Radio ambassador. He's the one who put me on to you. And he always
shout out Deacon Dave.
He's listening. He listens every day. He's actually a local chief of police here. He actually hands out flyers at different events. I believe he's probably a parish ambassador, but praise God for him, because I've been listening to you rather regularly when I can. and you've been a huge inspiration and help, and you've taught me stuff that, you know, I thought I knew a lot with this stuff, and it's been wonderful. But along the road, I've never heard you speak on it. What are your thoughts, or is there a biblical backing to the suffering has purpose? I mean, obviously we see that in Christ. Mm-hmm. His suffering had great purpose.
Sure,
but for everyday folks like me.
Yeah, so St. Paul talks about this in it's Colossians chapter 2, where he says that I have, in suffering for you, the church, I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And of course, he's not referring to Jesus not suffering enough, but that he is participating, the suffering continues in the body of Christ. When I return, thanks for the call, Daniel. When I return, I'll offer a suggestion for a book on this topic. I think you'll find it helpful. We just ran out of time. So thanks for calling in and stand by. I will announce that book title on the other side of this quick timeout.